Good morning. I'm Jacob Reed, and I'll be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's page 1185 in the Children's Bible. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you now and hear your word, Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes to see the truth of what lies ahead and to stand firm in the present day. Lord, we pray that your word would be living and active, sharp, that it would convince and convict, that it would enliven and pour fire upon our faith, that we might burn more brightly for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we living in the last days? It's a question you may have asked yourself. It's a question every generation of Christians is meant to ask themselves. Is our generation living in the last days? The Bible is written to us in such a way that it is meant to provoke that question in our minds. Jesus spoke to us in such a way that it's clear he intends for us to live like he could return for us any day. That Christ could come back in our lifetime. Every generation is intended to live that way. It's as though God intends every generation to live in a state of readiness, in a state of expectation, that the master could come back any minute, that the king could return at any moment. So we, his subjects, are to be about his business. We're not to be lazy with our lives, but to live on alert and be diligent. We're to keep our lamps trimmed and burning. We're not to be getting drunk and abusing our fellow servants, Jesus says, because the master of all mankind is right at the door. He could return at any moment. As a matter of fact, we're not to be found doing anything at any time that we would be ashamed to be found doing should the Savior return at that moment. That's how Christians are to live. There are good reasons why every generation is meant to live like Christ could come back during their lifetime. There are many good reasons why every generation is meant to live like it's the present generation who's living through the last days. The last days before the great day. Before the great day of the Lord, which will set all things to rights. It's into this mindset every generation of Christians is supposed to have. It's into this mindset, a mindset of anticipating Christ's imminent return, that the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians. Paul writes here to the Thessalonians, what he writes here doesn't detract in any way from the immediacy of our hope. It doesn't lessen the expectation of Christ's return, but grounds that expectation in a fuller explanation of what will happen. Paul writes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with a view to protect our hearts and clarify our expectations concerning Christ's return and concerning the last days of the world as we presently know it. Paul writes of the end of the world as we know it and says to the Christian, you should be feeling fine. You should be feeling better than fine about this. This morning, we're going to cover about half of this chapter and see three things Paul warns us not to do as we answer the question, are we living in the last days? If you're taking notes, those three warnings are our three headings as we move through the first nine verses of chapter 2. And the first warning for us is this. Don't be disturbed by deception. Don't be disturbed by deception. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul requests that the church not be disturbed by deceptive words, by a spirit or a message or a letter as though it came from him. Don't be disturbed by deception, Paul warns, in regards to the last days. Jesus warned us that there would be deceptions. Jesus warned us that there would be deception surrounding his second coming. In talking about his second coming in the last days, Jesus said, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. If they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Jesus told us that many are going to come saying, hey, it's me. I'm the Savior of the world, returning back to you. But Jesus says, don't for a moment believe them. Don't believe them. People will tell you, you need to go out to the desert and see this guy. He is someone special. He's God's anointed. But Jesus says, don't you do it. Don't you believe them. And then he tells us why. It's all a deception. He says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, Christ says his second coming will be an unmistakable event. It'll be like lightning striking, flashing over the whole earth. Unlike his birth in Bethlehem, Christ's second coming will be an unmistakable global event. It'll be an event that changes the very fabric of reality itself. No one will need to say to you, I think Christ has come back. I think that's him over there. I think today is the day of the Lord. No one will talk that way when it's real. Everyone will know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because the veil between our present reality and heaven's present reality will be lifted. It'll be pulled back. Christ will bring the realities of heaven with him to earth. No one will mistake for a minute what's happening. Jesus said, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. No one, not even the remotest tribe on earth, will miss the meaning of the day of the Lord. No one will miss out or mistake it for anything else. So, church, don't be disturbed by false expectations of a secret coming. Don't be shaken from your composure by some word saying the day of the Lord has come and you missed it. You should easily be able to see through that deception. The Thessalonians should have been able to see through that deception. It might seem odd to us today, but reading between the lines, we can speculate about what's going on here. We can make a good guess at what's disturbing the Thessalonians from what Paul says. It seems that the Thessalonians were disturbed by some message, some spirit, some forged letter claiming to be from Paul and announcing that the day of the Lord had already come, and they missed it. But it was all a ruse. It was all a deception. It was a ruse of the deceiver to shake the composure of the church. This seems odd to us today because, as I talked about with our membership class last week, we as a church today believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe God has already spoken to us a sufficient word in the Bible, a word containing all we need for faith and practice. And so we aren't looking for additional words. We aren't looking for additional revelation. We aren't looking for additional words from God, because the Bible says we already have the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As the hymn writer puts it very poetically, what more can he say than to you he hath said? We aren't looking for some spirit or message or for some new letter containing new revelation, because God has already spoken and settled our faith once and for all. That's what Jude 3 says. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. You have it. You have it all. And contend for it. We have the complete faith. We have all the words we need from God. If we didn't believe that, we would be quickly shaken from our composure. We would be disturbed every time someone came along saying, I've got a message from God. I've got a special spirit of revelation. We found this new letter from Paul that no one has ever seen before. It's full of entirely new doctrine. It makes us see Christ in a completely new way. Paul warns us against such things here. He warns us that there will be false spirits. There will be false messages claiming to be from God. There will be false letters claiming to be from Paul or another apostle. But do you know how you can pick out a false spirit, a false letter? Do you know how you can spot the false? Do you know how you can identify the forgery? It only comes by knowing the genuine that you can see through the forgery. We know what God has spoken. We have heard God's authoritative word spoken to us. His voice is here. We've encountered the self-authenticating majesty of what God says in the Bible. Knowing the genuine should help us spot the fake. That's what the church has always done. The church has been tasked to spot the fake, just as Paul calls the church to do here. Make no mistake, there have been fake letters. There have been fake gospels. We still have some of the fakes from the later centuries preserved for us. But all the fake letters in the first century were spotted and discarded by the early church. We don't have any of those because no one believed them. No one cared enough to copy them. The fakes were spotted because they were inconsistent with the truth. The truth the church has been taught by Jesus, by his apostles from the beginning. Paul is going to directly link a lot of this deception in chapter 2 with the activity and work of the enemy. Satan is on a mission to disturb the church, and his main weapon has always been deception. You can easily see the devil working hard to confuse and deceive the church with fake words from God, with forged letters inspired by himself. Satan has probably attempted this many times in history to disturb and deceive people through the allure of new revelation from God, a secret knowledge. I think I know of a few times in history where the enemy has even succeeded, where people claim to have seen an angel of light and been given new words from God, and those words gained a following. There have been many times where it failed, I'm sure, but I can think of at least two world religions that have this origin story. The very origin story that Paul warns us against. Paul warned that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Do not believe it. Paul warned us against new revelation, against a new gospel, even if an angel brought it to us. You can read the Book of Mormon. You can read other holy books said to be revealed by angels. And there is often in them a mimicking of the scripture. There is a mimicking of the scripture, but not the majesty of the scripture. There's a devilish attempt to copy, but it doesn't contain divine truth. Satan, like Sauron, can only mimic and pervert the good. He can't make a bona fide original good. And so you can always spot the forgery by knowing the genuine. And that's what the church has always done. Well, what about the Apocrypha, you might ask? Someone will ask you. Didn't the church refuse to recognize the Apocrypha at first and then came around to recognizing it eventually? What do you say if someone says that to you? Didn't the church refuse at first and then recognize eventually? Only if by eventually you mean 2,000 years later, and by the church you mean a minority vote within the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent. The vote to add the Apocrypha to the Catholic Bible was literally 24-15, with an additional 16 Catholic cardinals voting to abstain. More voted against or to abstain than voted for the Apocrypha at Trent in 1547. And those who voted for it largely did so in response to the Reformation, which was calling the church back to the authority of the Bible, back to Scripture alone. You really should ask your Catholic friends sometime if they know what the word Apocrypha means. Do you know what the word means? It means writings not considered genuine. writings not accepted as scripture. That's what the church called them from the beginning. Because that's the way all of church history saw it. All of church history has recognized the Bible as we have it today. One of the original tests for the canonicity of the Bible was universal acceptance by the church. All the churches already treated the books and epistles and gospel accounts as scripture that we had. The church can spot the forgeries because the church universally recognized what was genuine and real. Paul encourages this. He encourages us not to be shaken by the fake. Don't be disturbed by deception. Here's a second warning he gives us in regards to the last days. Don't forget what comes first. Don't forget what comes first. Look at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Yes, we're to live as though the day of the Lord is coming soon, but don't forget what else comes first. The apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness being revealed comes first. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that while he was with them, he was telling them these things. So this isn't the first time they're hearing about these things, like apostasy or the man of lawlessness. It might be your first time, but it's not theirs. So, what are these things that come first? Where is Paul getting these things like the apostasy and the man of lawlessness from? Or perhaps the better question is, who is Paul getting these things from? If you know your Bible, you know the answer already. You know that Paul is getting all of this from Jesus. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians what Jesus said in a passage that we call the Olivet Discourse. It's in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus lays all this stuff out for us. He lays it all out in response to the disciples' question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? To which Jesus responds, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of me, because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the apostasy must come first, he isn't saying something new. He is summarizing something old, something that Jesus originally said. Apostasy probably isn't a word you use every day. Is it, kids? You don't call that bully on the playground an apostate, probably not. So you may not know what the word means. The word apostasy is just a shorthand way to say a falling away from the faith. Apostates are people who once identified themselves with Christ, but now reject the essence of Christianity. The apostasy seems to refer to this happening in mass, a large number of people falling away from the faith. Jesus warns that in the last days, many will be misled by false Christs and false prophets. Many will fall away, he says, and betray one another. Jesus says, because lawlessness has increased, most people's hearts, most people's love will grow cold. All of those sayings of Jesus are summarized by Paul when he says, the apostasy comes first. Paul isn't making this up. He is simply summarizing all that Jesus says with one word, apostasy. That's what Paul is doing with apostasy. But when it comes to lawlessness, Paul isn't summarizing. It's more like a direct quote. You probably noticed that lawlessness is the exact same word Jesus uses in Matthew 28. Jesus talks about how lawlessness will increase and most people's love will grow cold. And then he goes right into what I will be the first to admit is a very cryptic warning about the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Matthew, who's recording this, knows this is a very cryptic warning from Jesus. Do you remember what statement he adds immediately after? Kind of a parenthetical statement. Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, and then Matthew adds in parentheses, let the reader understand. Matthew knows it isn't immediately obvious what Jesus is talking about. But I think it's very possible that Paul is intentionally unpacking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. According to Jesus, before he returns and the end of the age, the abomination of desolation occurs. What is that exactly? I don't know for sure, but it very well could be precisely what Paul is talking about here in chapter 2. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. If anything is worthy to be called an abomination, it's what Paul describes here in verse 4. Man opposing God, man exalting self, a man seeking to be worshiped as God. The lawless one setting himself up in the holy place, displaying himself as being God. This sure seems like the kind of abomination that would mean desolation for humanity. When people fall away from the real God in flesh for a fake God in flesh, when people abandon the real Messiah for a fake one, it will be an abomination that will utterly desolate all who put their hope in him, all who put their hope in a false Messiah. You can imagine that happening in the future, but the question every generation is meant to ask is this: do we see this happening in the present? Do we see a great apostasy in our day? Do we see a man of lawlessness exalting himself? I'll let you sit with those questions for a moment. Because even if our honest answer is no, not yet, it doesn't mean that we can't also see the table being set. Tables are set first with small utensils. Internet influencers making faith deconstruction videos may seem like small potatoes. Individual churches or denominations caving in to the culture may feel small in the grand scheme, but they also might be setting the table for a larger apostasy from the gospel. It may be hard to see today any obvious candidate for the man of lawlessness. I don't see any obvious candidate for the Antichrist on the world stage. But at the same time, it may be easy to see how some today are setting the stage for such a one to come. Some, by their present self-exalting, are making his future self-exalting feel more plausible in our time. Like it could happen in our day. Some people and cultural forces may be unaware that they are setting the stage for the end. They are setting the table for the man of lawlessness. And that brings us to our third and final point we'll look at today. A third warning that comes to us, just as it comes to every generation. And it's this: don't be deceived by lawlessness. Don't be deceived by lawlessness. Let's pick it up again in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs and false wonders. This may be the first time you're hearing this warning, but it's not the first time for the Thessalonians. Paul has already given them this warning in person. He has warned them already not to be deceived, that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But there is also one who restrains him, Paul says. The Thessalonians know who that one is because presumably Paul has told them already. I'll admit that verse 6 makes me feel a bit like being on the outside of an inside joke. The Thessalonians know who Paul is talking about, but I don't know if I know for sure who Paul is talking about here. I think the Holy Spirit is the best candidate for he who restrains him. But there are other candidates who could be restraining lawlessness as well. Because the Thessalonians have the inside information on this one, and Paul doesn't seem bothered to repeat it again in his letter to them, it's pretty clear to me that God is okay with us not knowing this one for sure. We don't have to know who the restrainer is. We just have to know for sure that someone is restraining the appearing of the man of lawlessness until the time is right. But even with the restraining, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world, Paul says. This sounds very similar to what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this, we know it is the last hour." I think John is saying exactly the same thing as Paul, but using slightly different terms. The Apostle Paul saying that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world is the equivalent of the Apostle John saying that even now, many antichrists have appeared. The Spirit is there. The spirit of the Antichrist is at work right now, opposing the work of Christ. Even though we don't see the spirit of the Antichrist manifested in one individual. But ultimately, that spirit of Antichrist, that mystery of lawlessness, will be embodied in a single person. Or so it seems. We see many antichrists at work, but a climactic antichrist is still to come. We see a spirit of lawlessness at work in the world, but a climactic man of lawlessness is still yet to come. We see Satan at work in the world around us, but a time is coming when the climax of satanic opposition to Christ will have an actual human face and be a real human being. The incarnation of demonic opposition to God will face off with the incarnation of God with us at the end of the age. And guess who wins? Paul tells us. Verse 8 puts it very vividly. The final contest won't even be close. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the very words of his mouth at his second coming. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Why? One little word shall fail him. I think Paul tells us all this in order to bolster our hope in history's end, but also to give us a warning in the meantime. Don't be deceived, church. Don't be deceived by the mystery of lawlessness that is presently at work in the world. Here's the sobering reality for us as Christians. We are always meant to live as though we can be deceived. Jesus warns genuine believers in Matthew 24:24, that false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Wow. That's an amazing and sobering statement from the lips of Jesus. Jesus doesn't come straight out and tell us if it is truly possible for the elect to be misled, but he clearly means for us to be on our guard, like it is possible for God's elect to be misled. It may not be possible, but Jesus clearly means for us to live like it is possible for genuine Christians to be deceived by the mystery of lawlessness. That's the net effect Jesus' words of warning are intended to have upon us. He is saying, in effect, don't assume that you're exempt from all deception, Christian. Don't assume it, but be wary so that you yourself are not deceived by the mystery of lawlessness at work in the world. We are to live as though genuine Christians can genuinely be deceived by what's coming. But do you know the very next thing that Jesus says in Matthew 24? He says, behold, I have told you in advance. Isn't that precious? Behold, I have told you in advance. His advance warning is part of God's means for keeping us from being deceived. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I've told you these things before, and I'm telling you them now again, so that you won't contribute to the spirit of the age, so that you won't be deceived by the mystery of lawlessness. Jesus has warned us in advance. Paul has warned us in advance. And to these great warnings, let me add my own little voice now. You know how when you see your children every day, you don't notice how much they're growing up because you're always with them. And all the changes happen slowly before your eyes. It's almost so slowly you don't notice the changes happening at all. But with someone else's children, whom you haven't seen in years, you can't help but to notice and remark just how much they've changed. In the story God had for us, my family and I left America in 2014 and did not move back until 2021. We missed out on nearly everything that happened for a period of 6.5 years. For us, coming back to the country again was, in a sense, like seeing a family member again that you haven't seen in 6.5 years. You're struck all at once by the changes that everyone else experienced gradually. I remember moving back to the States and thinking, what are all these CBD signs? Am I supposed to know what that is? Everyone talks to me now like I should know what Venmo is. Like I should have been using GroupMe for years. I don't know what these things are. And I don't care much to be brought up to speed, thank you. In my mind, America was still in 2014, right where I left her. But she wasn't. Things had changed. As someone coming back, let me tell you one of the most alarming changes I saw. I'm sure it was gradual here, but to me, it felt like all at once. It's alarming because it sets the table for the mystery of lawlessness. It's alarming because it's a cultural change infecting even many in the church. Thankfully, I don't see it here, but I feel like I catch glimpses of it elsewhere. The alarming change I saw coming back is the growing cult of personality around public figures that there was not there back in 2014, at least as far as I could see. It may have been there, but it has been dialed up since then. I see it now on both sides of the political spectrum. People willing to excuse anything or accept anything if it comes from their chosen guy or gal at the top of their party's ticket. There is a messiah-like attachment to politicians today that felt unthinkable to me when I moved away in 2014. To me, this change feels very much like the mystery of lawlessness at work in the world. This change feels like it is a paving of the way for the man of lawlessness. A paving of the way through people accepting small self-exaltations to people accepting the greater self-exaltation that Paul describes in verse 4. Paul warns us not to be part of it, church. Not to be part of the spirit of lawlessness at work in our times. Isn't this the essence and spirit of lawlessness? Defending the indefensible, excusing the inexcusable, justifying the unjustifiable. And yet, more and more, that's what it feels like people are doing all around us. Because you can excuse anything if you think someone is the only one who can save you. One day, the devil will count on that. And the man of lawlessness will too. You'll excuse anything. Even when someone's standing up saying, I am God, if you think they're the only one who can save. When the world grows accustomed to seeing religious and political leaders as savior messiahs, the world will be primed and made ready for the man of lawlessness to be revealed. Satan's plan will be near complete, and the end will be near at hand. Church, we can't change the end. We can't change the course of things. But there are some things we must not contribute to. God tells us these things so that we might not drink the Kool-Aid of our age or contribute to the lawlessness around us, but stand firm instead, like a beacon of hope and truth and light and love in a world that's losing its head. Jesus said that in the last days, the hearts of many will grow cold. But he did not say that it had to be our hearts. Our hearts can still burn white hot while the world around us cools. Jesus said many will be misled in the future, but it need not be us. We can fix our eyes on the world's real Savior and put all of our hope in him. On Christ alone do we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus said, many will be deceived in the last days, but it need not be us who are deceived. We can stand firm upon the truth of the gospel, even while others are falling away from it? Are we living in the last days? I don't know. But I do know that the hour is later than it has ever been before. That Christ's return is closer than it has ever been before. I do know that we are meant to live as though our King could return in our time. I don't know if this is the end, but I can see the stage being set. I can see the table being set for the end. And I know how I want us as a church to contribute to that end. Not by being disturbed or deceived, not by contributing to the lawlessness of the age, not by being carried away by a cult of personality, but by being those who persevere with joy to the end, taking the gospel of the kingdom into the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then, Jesus says, the end will come. And we will be eternally glad for having stood firm and lived faithfully in the last days. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take this word, which probably many of us were not expecting today to hear. Take this word and write it upon our hearts in large letters. Lord, we want to live expecting our King to return. We want to live as servants about his business, as ambassadors taking the gospel to the world, not putting our hopes in lesser things, but putting all of our hope in an unshakable kingdom that is coming with the King. Lord, I pray that you would grant us a grace to be faithful, a grace for our hearts to remain white hot, even as others grow cold and fall away. Lord, may we stand firm in the faith, once for all handed down to the saints. May this be our holy resolve. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.